Good morning.
Good morning,
and happy 2026. Long ago, when we used to write checks, remember it took a while to get caught up in that? But who writes checks these days? So, it's sometimes said that in the history of humanity is really the story about the abuse of power. This might seem overly pessimistic until we look at the evidence. We can begin with just the biblical account. And we could probably just start with Cain and Abel, but we clearly see these events in the accounts surrounding the construction of the Tower of Babel. Human power directly challenging God's commands. The book of Judges seems to major in accounts of abuse of power by both the judges and the religious leaders. And as we survey Israel's kings, the evidence only mounts. If we widen the scope to consider history that is not recorded in the Bible, the picture clearly does not improve. We see the abuse of power by individuals and by entire empires. This abuse of power is frequently expressed by political usurpers who seize political power by any means possible, but especially through deception and disregard for anyone else except themselves. So history is filled with examples of individuals who've seized power and control, but who are in reality counterfeits. They were neither chosen by God, nor by any one of those whom they rule. And the problem with counterfeit kings is that deep down they know that they are not legitimate. If they were truly legitimate, they wouldn't have used deception and brutality to get power. And if they were truly legitimate, they wouldn't have become paranoid and increasingly cruel. If they were truly legitimate, they would have been respected and honored in God's sight, at least in the biblical account. I know that I've preached about this abuse of power before. And previously, I talked about it in terms of counterfeit kings and kingdoms, and the clear revelation in Scripture that there's only one king and only one kingdom. But I'm revisiting this today because today's passage from Matthew, in many respects, represents the apex of this conflict between the counterfeit and the true. And as we're going to see, Herod is the epitome of the counterfeit. Jesus is born as the true king. Yet, in our account today, the true king appears so vulnerable, and his kingdom seems so powerless. But the kingdom of God does not compete with counterfeit kingdoms. It doesn't have to, because it doesn't have any rivals. It advances, usually unseen by human eyes, unstoppably toward God's glorious purposes. And along its advance, counterfeit human kingdoms are exposed for what they truly are: cruel, perverse human attempts to get power and to use it illegitimately. As Mother Amanda reminded us a few weeks ago, the true kingdom of God is never at risk, no matter how bad circumstances appear. So this is the backdrop from our reading from Matthew's gospel this morning. We're going to look at that account, but I'm also going to reference the account that immediately follows it in the rest of Matthew 2. If you happen to have a Bible, you can follow along, but I think we're all reasonably familiar with this account. Matthew begins his gospel by making it very clear that Jesus is the true king, the long-awaited savior. The opening genealogy that we all just love to read is actually really, really important. It establishes Jesus' lineage according to his status as Joseph's adopted son. He is the son of David, Israel's king, and he is the son of Abraham, Israel's founding ancestor. It's really interesting that woven into this genealogy are the names of four women who come from outside Israel, including Ruth and Bathsheba. The inclusion of women was very uncommon in ancient genealogies, so their presence here should be noted. These names show that God's plans for Israel were never limited to that one nation, but they always included drawing in outsiders, namely the Gentiles, into the very family of God. Additionally, each of these women were abused or marginalized in some way, which also shows God's compassionate care for them and his redemptive nature. This genealogy helps us to see that Jesus fulfills God's purposes for Abraham, namely to bring forth numerous descendants who would ultimately be a blessing to all the families on the earth. Clearly, Jesus is the descendant of Abraham, who is the greatest blessing to all the families on the earth. We also see that Jesus fulfills God's purposes for David, namely the legitimate king who rules with justice and righteousness. It's so tempting to blow past this genealogy, but I always tell my students, resist, don't do it. Because what is being outlined here very clearly at the beginning of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus represents the fulfillment of all of God's plans and purposes, and that they are unstoppable. This emphasis continues throughout Matthew's gospel by the constant reminder of how Jesus fulfills Scripture. Only the true king could rule with true justice. Only the true king could fulfill God's plans and purposes. Counterfeit kings have repeatedly tried to claim that they bring perfect justice and are fulfilling God's plans and purposes. And again, history is filled with many examples of this, all of which have proven to be false. So let's look at Matthew, the account that we read today. The passage unfolds in three scenes, and they all focus on the Magi. First, in verses 1 through 6, we have the Magi coming to Jerusalem. Then in verses 7 through 11, the Magi go to Bethlehem. And then finally in verse 12, the Magi return home. In this opening scene, the Magi simply appear in Jerusalem. We're told that this is after, we'll come back to the Magi. We're told that this is after Jesus is born in Bethlehem, which is called the town of David in Luke's account. We're also told that this takes place during the time of King Herod. Now, Herod is an interesting individual, to use the word interesting in a very generic way. He was Edomian by birth. What does that mean? Edomia was the Greek name for Edom, which is the area where Esau and his descendants settled. So this is kind of southeast of Jerusalem, if you've got a basic picture of Israel in your mind. Biblically speaking, this is a mixed group, and they're not part of the line or the lineage of the legitimate king of Israel. Herod's father was known as the Arab Antipater, who was part of Rome's efforts to keep peace in this volatile area. So he's closely aligned with Rome. If you know anything about the New Testament accounts, being closely aligned in Rome is not a good thing. So Herod is born in 73. Don't worry, no quiz today. He's named the king of Judea by the Romans in 37 BC when he's 36 years old. Okay. That's young, and that's a lot of power. He presents himself as the king of the Jews, but he was never fully accepted as legitimate because he wasn't. So right away, the reference to Herod sets us up for a great conflict between the counterfeit king installed by Rome, who claimed to be the king of the Jews, and the true legitimate king, born in an off-the-grid area. The contrast could not be more stark. And again, it's this contrast between Herod's seemingly complete power and Jesus's incredibly apparent powerlessness. The reference to Herod also helps us a little bit with the timing of Jesus's birth. We know that Herod died in 4 BC. If anything, the Romans were really good at keeping records. They kept lots of records of everything. So we can date some of these things. So we have a tendency sometimes to conflate the account in Luke, where Jesus is born in the manger and the angels appear, with the account in Matthew, and think that somehow immediately after that takes place, they flee to Egypt, which is probably not true. So it's very likely that Jesus and the family were in Bethlehem for at least several months before they had to flee Egypt. And it also is quite likely that they probably spent some time in Egypt before Herod died. So putting this all together means that Jesus was probably born around 6 BC. I'm really hesitant to tell this joke, but it's a cute little joke, and maybe a little bit of humor in the midst of a sermon about the abuse of power won't be bad. Apparently, there's this story of a Sunday school teacher who asks his kids in his class to draw or illustrate their favorite Bible story. So he's going around, he's saying the typical things, right? Daniel and the lion's den, and Jonah and the whale, all the big ones. And he comes to this one little drawing. He's a very smart teacher because he asks the right questions. And he sees a plane with four people on it. And he's really intrigued because he hadn't remembered there being an airplane in the Bible. So instead of saying, you know, something like, what's this? He invites the child to tell him more. Tell me about your picture. Which account are you describing here? The child kind of looks at him exasperated. You know, these adults don't know anything. And so he says to him, the child says, well, of course, it's the flight to Egypt. So being intrigued, the Sunday school teacher looks further and said, okay, I see four people on the plane. I'm curious, who are those four people? Again, the child, looking rather exasperated, goes, that's Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus. And the fourth? That's Pontius the pilot. Okay, so importance of knowing your Bible, right? But you can see how a kid would come to that. Okay, so back to our story. No magi on the plane. But as I said earlier, the magi just appear. But who are they? And why did they go to Jerusalem instead of going to Bethlehem? Well, I'm glad you asked. The magi were a priestly caste of astrologers in the court of the king of Persia. Magi is plural, in case you're curious, and the singular is magus. I know you were waiting for that. But we get our word magic directly from that word. Okay, magic, you can see the connection. So it's important to note that they weren't really magicians the way that we think of magicians. Instead, they were wise, learned, educated individuals. They specialized in understanding signs from the stars and the heavenly bodies. And they also specialized in the interpretation of dreams. So we can see this in intersections with some parts of Daniel. They would have been very familiar with Jewish messianic expectations. Why? Because a very large population of Jews remained in Babylon after the exile. And they probably also viewed Jewish scriptures as sources of wisdom that were helpful in interpreting the stars or interpreting dreams. So despite being in the court of the Persian king, they discerned something in the stars that led them to seek another king. They are unlikely characters in our story, not just because they appear out of nowhere, but also because astrology is a form of divination, which is an attempt to foretell the future. And this is specifically forbidden in Deuteronomy. So it is highly ironic that the true creator God would use a star over which he alone had complete control to direct these pagan astrologers who were seeking to find the true king. God clearly somehow saw their hearts and met them where they were, so to speak. And this is another way that we see God's mission always extending beyond one geographical area or people group, really to the ends of the earth. But why did they come to Jerusalem? Well, perhaps they thought that this king would be born in Herod's palace. It's also interesting what the text says. It says, when they saw his star rise. This doesn't directly mean that the star led them specifically to Jerusalem, although that's a possibility, but it clearly alludes to Numbers 24:17, which says that a star will come out of Jacob. So somehow they connected this star with messianic expectations that they had read about in Jewish scriptures. And again, they may have simply assumed that this king would be born in Jerusalem. I'm not trying to deny the supernatural event of the star at all. It was clearly a supernatural event. But it's also important to understand the messianic expectations associated with this star. And it's also interesting that even with this supernatural event, this did not directly bring them to the Messiah. It got them to Jerusalem, but they needed more specific revelation, as we'll see. So this brings us back to Herod. Many in the ancient world, including Herod, took astrology very seriously. He was deeply disturbed by what the Magi said, because such a prediction could only mean that his end was near. By this time, Herod's paranoia and cruelty were well known. He had killed one wife, apparently regretted it, and put her in a vat of honey afterwards. He killed at least two sons. It's not clear, the record is not clear. But his cruelty and his paranoia were absolutely well known. So it's understandable that all of Jerusalem was also troubled by this news, because they were in probably great fear of what Herod was going to do. But also notice that Herod himself is not familiar with Jewish scriptures. He doesn't know the prophecies concerning the Messiah. So he has to call together the chief priests and the teachers of the law to find out where the Messiah is going to be born. This then leads to the prophecy that is contained in Micah 5:2, that out of the seemingly insignificant little town of Bethlehem, the Messiah would come. The reference to the one who will truly shepherd Israel is ironic. What a contrast between Israel's so-called shepherds, or religious leaders, who legitimized Herod's rule and benefited from his power and even his abuses, and the true shepherd who would lay down his life to shepherd God's people. There's also an ironic contrast between the genuine desire of the pagan Gentile Magi to pay homage to the true king and the apparent apathy of Jewish leaders who didn't even bother to go to Bethlehem to check out if these prophecies were true. And of course, there's the contrast between the genuine desire of the Magi and the murderous rage of Herod that we'll see in just a minute. This brings us to our second scene in verses 7 through 11, and we'll cover this more quickly. We see the Magi's seemingly very naive trust as they reveal more details about the star to Herod. This probably shows us how easily and convincingly Herod could deceive. The fact that he sends them to Bethlehem alone indicates that he fully believes that they would return to him as expected. Little could they have ever realized at that point his actual murderous intentions. And once again, we see the supernatural leading of the star as the Magi travel the short distance from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, about 6 miles to the south. It's not really clear how the star functioned, and I don't think that's the point, but it recalls the pillar of fire that led the Israelites through the wilderness. So once again, we see this really specific, clear way that God is leading and accomplishing his purposes. At last, towards the end of this scene, the Magi come to the person who was the objective of their journey. In the first part of our passage, the Magi tell Herod that they want to pay homage to the king, which is kind of a diplomatic term of showing respect. But by the time we get to verse 11 in our passage, they are worshiping him. And I think Matthew intends us to see this transition. They went from just dignitaries to worshipers. And I think it's also interesting that these pagan astrologers, even, my goodness, are the ones who are going to be worshiping the king. This shows us the worldwide reach of the gospel, or at least it anticipates it. And they bring precious gifts to Jesus. This really alludes to Psalm 72. You don't have to look it up. I'm going to read a couple of verses. And it says, "May the kings of Tarshish of the distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring him presents. May all the kings bow down and all the nations serve him." So Psalm 72 is again a prophecy that will be fulfilled in Jesus, and here we see it. This also, I think, recalls the Queen of Sheba, who brought fabulous wealth to King Solomon. So once again, Matthew is appealing to the Old Testament to show us how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's plans and purposes. We also see the providential hand of God, because it's quite likely these gifts help to finance an unexpected trip to Egypt. So God has everything in control. Then we're told in the final scene in verse 12 that the Magi were warned in a dream not to return to Herod. And once again, we see how God very specifically intervenes in ways that we might not always expect through dreams, even stars, to accomplish his purposes and to protect those who trust him. Okay, this brings us to the end of the passage we have today, but the lectionary is clearly thinking about Jesus' youth, because optional passages today are the second half of Matthew 2 or Luke 2 and the account when Jesus goes to the temple. I'll leave Luke 2 for another sermon, but I do want to just outline what happens in the rest of Matthew 2, because it's really key for understanding our passage. We're not going to read this, but later on when you have nothing to do this afternoon except to take a nap, you can read Matthew 2, verses 13 to 23. It's also organized in three scenes, and I'm going to summarize these briefly because I think we're pretty familiar with the big points along here. In the first scene, which, if you're curious, is verses 13 to 15, Joseph is warned in a dream to flee with Jesus and Mary to Egypt. Don't be thinking about airplanes. Once again, we see the role of dreams in Joseph's life and his incredible obedience. The text suggests that Joseph obeyed immediately, fleeing with Jesus and Mary in the middle of the night. Would have been about 75 miles to get to the border, which would have taken several days of walking. In order to assure the safety of Jesus and Mary, Joseph gets up in the middle of the night and flees. There was a large Jewish population in Egypt, so this was a natural place to take refuge. And again, I just want to underscore Joseph. God entrusts the protection of the infant Jesus and Mary to Joseph, who obeys immediately. Over and over, we are shown Joseph's tremendous faith and his complete obedience. And again, I want to thank Mother Amanda for her recent sermon on Joseph. In the second scene, which, if you're counting, is verses 16 to 18, Herod now reveals his horrendous nature and murders the baby boys in Bethlehem. Based on the report of the Magi, this included all of the baby boys 2 years and younger. Now, Bethlehem is a pretty small town, so we're not talking about a large population, but can you imagine the trauma for each person who lost their baby boy? And can you also see that originally Herod's plan was to kill the infant Jesus, but he's thwarted from doing that, so now his paranoia and rage explode. And he decides just to take out all the baby boys who could even be a possibility. It's incredible cruelty. Again, notice that contrast. The pagan Magi recognize Jesus as the true king, but the counterfeit pretender king tries to kill him. The one who proclaimed himself to be the king of the Jews replicates the same murderous strategy of some of the Jewish people's most cruel opponents. If this order to kill the baby boys sounds familiar, that's because it is. It recalls the order of Pharaoh in Exodus 2. He was threatened by the proliferation of Hebrews, so he ordered the Hebrew midwives to kill all the baby boys born to the Hebrew women. In that account, we see the providential hand of God as he blesses the resistance of the midwives and supernaturally spares the baby Moses. In this way, we see that Jesus is like a new Moses who will lead his people to perfect freedom. And we also see that Herod is the new Pharaoh, who seeks to eradicate the chosen one of God. But like Pharaoh, the counterfeit kingdom of Herod is no match for the true kingdom of God. And like Pharaoh, Herod is easily outwitted by the Lord God. The plans of God are not thwarted and they're not even jeopardized. They prevail, and the Pharaohs and the Herods of this world are brought down. In the final scene of the second half of Matthew 2, Joseph is told in a dream that Herod is dead and it's safe to return to Judea. Upon hearing that Herod's son, not any better than the father, is ruling, he's warned again in a dream not to go to Bethlehem but to return to Nazareth. Just as Moses outlived his oppressor, the Pharaoh, so also Jesus outlives, so to speak, the tyrant Herod. Again, the kingdom of God is no competition, or I should say the rival kingdoms are no competition for the kingdom of God. So the rest of this passage, as I said, is quite familiar, and these accounts are told in Christmas carols and Christmas pageants. There's always a possibility of these accounts becoming too familiar, so I want to just highlight a few key points. And what I'd like to do right now is to give us kind of two specific things to think about and then two larger takeaways. And what I really love about this morning is that one of the takeaways is going to be the sovereignty of God. And somehow in God's sovereignty, the second half of my sermon didn't come with me today. So we're going to trust the Spirit's going to show up and the rest of this will be fresh. Okay, of the couple of specific points that I want to talk about, there's two that I want to underscore. And first, I want to underscore that it's always right to work for change and always right to try to effect justice. That's always the right thing to do. But we shouldn't be surprised by the spiritual forces of hostility and oppression that work through human systems and even individuals to fight against such change. This grab for power, this abuse for power goes deep. And so even though it is right for us to do everything possible to effect justice in any way that we can, we shouldn't be surprised by the fierce opposition to those efforts. The kingdom of God is not advanced by political or military power, period. It's always advanced by the seemingly powerless acts of bearing witness to the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of who he is, and the reality of the kingdom. I'm going to come back to that point. I also want to just say, too, that I think this passage shows that God has such a special care for the vulnerable and the oppressed. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph were actually political refugees. They left their lodging, most of their possessions. Joseph left his means of providing for his family to go to a place of safety, to seek refuge. Joseph acted immediately, and we want to stress his obedience, but there were consequences for that. He finds himself in an even more vulnerable place in Egypt, at the mercy of those who might be able to help him. I want to underscore this because I think it's so interesting that Jesus chose to enter humanity in such vulnerable circumstances. A vulnerable birth, a vulnerable infanthood. I mean, these are all very risky situations. And here he is as just an infant having to flee for his life, so to speak. I think this helps us to see that Jesus could identify with refugees and the displaced. And I know that the situations that we're facing in our country are complex, but I really think that the very least we can do is to have compassion on those who are displaced and who are seeking refuge. Again, I'm not going to get into all the complicated issues with that, but to put ourselves in the place of those who have left everything to seek the welfare of their family. I think there's a parallel that we see here. Okay, those are the more specific applications. But here comes a couple of the bigger ones I want to leave us with. I think this passage over and over and over shows the complete control of God. He leads every way and by every means possible. He leads by stars. He'll lead by dreams. He leads, he leads, he leads. He protects and he guides. He is always in control. He provides and he protects at every step. He is never caught off guard and he is never outwitted. In other words, counterfeit kings never win. They always give the appearance that they're winning. They always hold on to power at all means possible. But it's important to grasp that their appearance of winning is not actual winning. The kingdom of God so often appears to be so vulnerable and so powerless, but it never is. This is why it's right to seek out the changes I talked about, but true power is really in bearing witness to the reality of the kingdom of God. So I want to come back to a point that I alluded to just a minute ago. I think one of the greatest acts of resistance we can undertake against counterfeit kingdom is to bear witness to Jesus Christ, is to bring people into a saving knowledge of the true Savior, is to open the doors for them to see reality as it truly is. And I guarantee us that always feels powerless. It always feels like such a small thing. We have no idea what the Magi did when they went back to Persia. We have no idea how many times people who met Jesus in the gospel accounts, what impact they had on history that's not recorded. So I want to encourage us that when we're facing the seemingly powerful, unstoppable counterfeit kingdoms, the reality is that the kingdom of God is not thwarted. It advances always according to God's perfect sovereignty and his perfect plan. We get the amazing opportunity of bearing witness to that truth. We also get the amazing witness, I think, of having hope when it seems like the kingdoms of the world are winning. The hope is that's not possible. The reality is only the kingdom of God prevails. So I just want to invite us today as we look at Herod. Herod came and went. His kingdom came and went. There was a baby born in Bethlehem. He has gone on. He always was. Is the true king who rules over the true kingdom. That's what we hold on to when we're looking at situations that seem so incredibly out of control. So, praise God for half a sermon.